Last week we looked at Psalm 51, verse 11. Recall, and we asked what we just read in our reading, our responsive reading here, Psalm 51, 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And we've been asking the question, is it ever proper for a Christian to pray Psalm 51, 11? A song we used to sing around here, Create in Me a Clean Heart, has the words, Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Is it proper for a Christian to pray that? The Anglican liturgy, the Lutheran liturgy, uses this as part of its regular confession for the people. Confession of sin uses that verse to respond. And yet we as a church have decided no longer to sing that song. We've decided it's not appropriate for us to use that as some liturgical response on a normal basis. Why is that? Why have we decided that? And so last week I pointed out that Psalm 51, verse 11, really addresses two questions. First of all, it addresses the question of service, that a Christian can be disqualified from the service, useful service of the Lord, just as Saul was disqualified. You remember we talked about David having Saul in mind, particularly as he prayed this verse. Cast me not from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, as you did to Saul. He remembered that when Saul was anointed to be king, that Saul had the Spirit of God come upon him in power. But that when Saul sinned and refused to acknowledge that sin, to repent of that sin, and continued to sin after repeated warnings, God took his Spirit from Saul and anointed David with that Spirit and with power, and instead Saul had a depressing spirit, an oppressing spirit, so that he was depressed, he was anxious, he lost all sense of power and fearlessness, and rather became a very fearful, jealous, obsessed man, shriveling up from one who was bold and a valiant leader to one who was absolutely useless for the Lord's work. David saying, Lord, let not that happen to me. Now you hear that and you say, well, that's fine, but of course we recognize that Saul had the Spirit of God upon him, working in him. Therefore, as Ephesians 4:30 says, we've been looking at in our study of Ephesians, grieve not the Spirit of God by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Of course, Saul was still a Christian. And of course, he died as a Christian because once you're saved, you can never be lost. Once saved, always saved. That's motto for many churches. Is that true? And you remember I said last week, I'm not going to address that this week. I'm going to address that next week, and the answer I give may surprise you. And that apparently caused some discussion. I don't know if it was consternation, but a number of people have been speculating on, so like, what's the surprise? You're not supposed to surprise us from the pulpit. You know, there's certain things we expect to hear, and those are the things you better say. That's the line. And if you deviate from that, man, you better have your bags packed. So what is it you're going to surprise us with here today, preacher? We're taking good notes. Well, I want to deal now with the second question of salvation. Last week I was seeking to impress upon you that if you have gone from a desire and delight in being useful to the Lord, and you have found that your heart has strayed from that, maybe God is speaking to you here about the fact that He wants to renew within you a desire because of your love for Jesus to be useful to Him. But the question now is an even deeper question. What if you choose to ignore that? Can you lose your salvation? Is what David prayed in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, something that you and I should ever pray? This is so important. And I'm so concerned about how you will hear and respond to it that I feel impressed right now to pause and to pray, because there is a danger that you and I will filter what I say or what this says to apply it wrongly to our lives. for some who should be comforted by this to rather be distressed, and for others who should be shaken and disturbed to glibly assume, oh, once saved, always saved. So let's pray for a moment that God will speak to us and apply this word clearly to our hearts. Holy Spirit, I can only seek to unfold the meaning as I best understand it, which is in itself far from perfect, and to seek to make clear what I believe you are saying in this psalm in the broader context of the rest of Scripture. But Holy Spirit, only you can take those words and apply them to us individually in the way that we need to hear and to repent and to believe. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to see our sin more as you see it, but that also the cross would grow larger to us this morning, and that our confidence and trust would be placed more squarely in Jesus because we see sin in a more accurate perception. Holy Spirit, please, in Jesus' name, do your work, which is unique and perfect in its application. Amen. Question: was David afraid of losing his salvation when he prayed, verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me"? Was he afraid of losing his salvation? Should we ever be so afraid? First of all, let me be absolutely clear. Let's not try to make any kind of distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's not an option to say maybe David could have lost his salvation, but we can't. The Spirit is the same Spirit that worked in the Old Testament, New Testament. He was necessary for regeneration and for opening people's eyes to see the gospel and to believe in the Old Covenant as well as in the New Covenant. If you could lose your salvation in the Old Covenant, you could lose it in the New. So it's not a matter of one thing at one time and another. Psalm 51 is there in the Bible, your Bible and mine, for us. And it's a strong word. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. In the context of just verses 10 to 12, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And you say, however you may want to read that verse, the fact is, preacher, you were the one just told us a few weeks ago that Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption, teaches us that we have been sealed for that day. That God has sealed us with Himself, and that we can never lose that salvation. That's what you said. And I've made a decision for Jesus Christ some years ago. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I prayed the prayer of the repentant sinner. I've asked Jesus into my heart, and so it's settled. The Bible says I should never doubt that again, right? It's sealed. It's settled. I can grieve the Spirit, but I can never drive Him away. Oh, yeah? Take a look at Isaiah 63. He's looking at some scriptures here this morning. You may not want to turn to them, but it's noted there. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Isaiah speaks of Israel. He says, yet they rebelled and they grieved His Holy Spirit. Same idea as Ephesians 4:30. So He turned and became their enemy. And He Himself fought against them. Describing God turning against Israel as He turned against Saul. You look at Saul's life. I've thought of much of his life. Once spent a couple of years in my own devotions going through 1 Samuel. I thought much of his life and David's life. And I've come to the conclusion, you see in your bulletin outline there, that it appears that though God's Spirit worked mightily through Saul, nevertheless, he was eternally lost. I do not expect to see Saul in heaven. And say, how in the world can that be? I mean, God's Spirit, 1 Samuel 10 says, chapter 10 says, came upon him in power. You read in 1 Samuel chapter 11 in verse 13 that when Saul led Israel to victory against the Ammonites, that he came back and some people said, well, who are these people that said Saul shouldn't be king? Let's take them out and kill them. And Saul said, no, no, no. Nobody is going to die today because Yahweh, the Lord, has accomplished a great victory in Israel. Sounds like a statement of faith to me. Chapter 14, you read about how Saul was used valiantly in victories against Israel's enemies, verses 47 and 48. You hear how he attracted every brave and mighty man to him in verse 52. God's Spirit was upon him in power. How then could Saul be lost? Maybe the best way to look at that is to give you a New Testament counterpart. Now this one may be worth looking at. So turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew chapter 7, I think we see the same kind of thing. And for some of us, it ought to scare the socks off of us. I remember struggling with this when I first understood the implications of these verses. Matthew chapter 7, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, the tender shepherd. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, many are going to come and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And perform many miracles? Now, I don't know about you, but to me, verse 22 goes beyond the ministry I've had. This is obviously somebody who knows gospel truth because they prophesied in his name. This is the evangelist who knows the gospel. He can state it as well as you or I can. He understands the gospel of grace, at least in the way that he can articulate it. But then he goes on, and in your name, didn't we drive out demons? Now, I don't know about you, I've had a couple of encounters, I believe, with demons, but I don't know that I've ever driven any demons out by declaration of exorcism in the name of Jesus. But here's people who have had a powerful ministry of the Spirit in driving out demons. He goes on to say, and perform many miracles. How many of you performed a miracle this last week? Anybody? Huh? Last month? In your journal, you have a back section there, miracles that I've performed, how's that filling up for you? Well, these people have performed many miracles. But then look at verse 23. Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from you, me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Away from me, all you evildoers. Because verse 21 says, only he who does the will of my Father is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Sound like works? This is the words of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you another example. Hebrews chapter 6. This one gets a lot of discussion. And take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews is warning those who have made profession of faith. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now that's Saul. That's people who have prophesied in his name. That's people who have experienced something of the power of the Spirit. It's impossible for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It's impossible, you expect them to say, for them to go away from the Lord or for them to lose their salvation. That's what you expect, isn't it? That's precisely what he does not say. Look at verse 6. If they fall away, he says, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Hebrews doesn't say it's impossible for them to lose their salvation. He says it's impossible for them to regain their salvation. They may lose what they had, and they will not repent again. They're beyond the mercy of God. Man, that's a heavy passage. What is the principle? Let me state it, and I wrote it out there so you can see it as succinct as I can state it. Genuine assurance is based on the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. Genuine assurance, according to Scripture, is based on the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of a changed heart doing the will of Jesus, Matthew 7:21. Not the gifts of the Spirit coming in power even to the point of exorcism and miracles. The Bible speaks of false miracles. I always cringe when I hear people say, such and such is definitely a tremendous spiritual giant because of the miracles he performs, or because in his meetings people are healed. That is not in Scripture a sign of assurance of even salvation, let alone spiritual maturity. Saul accomplished great victories, miraculous victories against the enemies of Israel. But you never read in Saul's life about a genuine repentance for sin. When Saul is confronted with his sin, he responds by blame shifting. He minimizes it. He goes on and he says, well, that's nice, I need to think about that someday, but right now I got a battle to fight, so I got to move on. Paul squirms and he moves around, but you never see in him that humility that says, my God, I've sinned. It's only upon your grace and mercy I can depend. You don't see that in him. In fact, when he asked Samuel to pray for him, after being confronted at one point, he says, pray to your God for me. You don't see a personal, humble relationship between Saul and a Savior. Let me give you another example of this in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you read of Simon, the magician. You read in Samaria that the gospel went, verse 9, into this area of Samaria. And now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. You read that this Simon believed the gospel, and that, verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he follows in verse 18 of Acts chapter 8. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money and he said, hey, give me this also, this ability, that everyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. Now here's somebody that's part of the church. And Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. You're doing all kinds of mighty powerful demonstrations of the acts of the Spirit that people see. That was your background. Before you became a Christian, you were into that stuff. But your heart is not right before God. You've said you believe, you've been baptized, you have a credible profession. But he says, verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon responds in the same way that Saul did to Samuel. Almost identical. Verse 24, Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, not I'm going to go pray and repent. You pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And that's the last thing you hear of Simon. Let me give you one more example, as if that one's not enough. Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's speaking about ministry that he has had to the Corinthians. And then it gets very personal. You have to read the context on your own. Don't have time for that now. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, his argument from verse 24 on is that there is a race and you run with devotion and with your eye on the goal, because not everybody's going to come to the end and finish that race and endure. But he says concerning himself in verse 27, I beat my body and I make it slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And you see, like David in Psalm 51, Paul is saying, I cannot presume that simply because I have seen God use me at some time in the past, that I am in fact in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The principle is stated perhaps among the clearest places in all of Scripture in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus was teaching by parables. And you remember the disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak in parables? And he said basically, because they don't understand spiritual truth. The mark of the believer, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 13, read it yourself, his interpretation of the parable, he says, the mark of the believer is that he understands spiritual truth. And then he goes through the parable of the soils and the four kinds of seed. The one that's just thrown along the side, never even enters in. Then there's the seed that goes into the stony, shallow ground, immediately springs up some leaves and some demonstration of growth, but then withers away. And then remember, there's the third kind that is among thorns, and it begins to grow and looks like it's going to do okay, but it gets choked out by the thorns, doesn't bear fruit. And then there's the fourth that bears the fruit. Jesus is clear that only the fourth is a believer, because he says only the fourth one understands the truth. Understands and bears fruit. Now, were the first three believers who lost their salvation? No. They appeared to be believers and never had salvation. Many people can talk spiritual. Some people can act spiritual. But the heart is eventually revealed when we confront sin. When we are humbled by a realization of what our hearts are really like. The true believer prays as David. According to your mercy, your compassion, your unfailing love, I have nothing to plead of myself. God, I have sinned. From birth, I've been sinful. I know my heart. My sin is ever before me. Cleanse me with hyssop. The unbeliever says, who, me? Who do you think you are? You think you're so righteous and you're so perfect, huh? Very defensive. Blame shift, move, excuse, bitterness, and escape. That's not because they lose their salvation when they go off and have nothing more to do with the church or with spiritual things. It's simply revealing the nature of their heart all along, that they never had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so again, go back to Psalm 51. The difference between Saul and David is that God's sovereign sealing mercy to David is shown in his repentant heart. The fact that he prayed Psalm 51:11 with the fear that he had in fact been deceiving himself concerning his salvation, that he would in fact, like the person in Matthew 7, finally hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That the Spirit who had used him in his kingship, in fact, had never changed his heart and made it a heart that was tender in sin, scared him to death. Don't take your spirit from me. I know my heart. Have you ever been in a situation where your heart cried out like David? You see, the point of this is that a genuine salvation can never be lost, but it can be presumed upon. That's what I want for us to see. We tend to look glibly and say, I prayed this prayer, I did this, and so it doesn't matter. You know, people backslide and, you know, I've got an aunt or my mom or my dad, and years ago they went to church and they were involved and they were active, but then something happened in the church and I don't know what it was, you know, and something turned them against the church and spiritual things, don't read their Bible, have nothing to do with Christians. But I know they're still going to heaven because 20 years ago, they were claiming Jesus as Savior and Lord. Listen, the Bible never says, if you have believed in Jesus, you are saved. It's always present tense. If you believe. The mark of the believer is that he perseveres to the end of his life in faith. Up and down, conviction, backsliding, on and off. But when the gospel comes, you don't flee. When the gospel comes, you may temporarily, and I may temporarily, squirm and become defensive and blame shift. But God's Spirit will prevail. And you'll be broken before the convicting Spirit of God, if you really know Jesus. So, can we ever pray Psalm 51, verse 11? Only in the sense of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that cry, God, could it be me who is deceiving myself concerning my standing before you? Or in the sense of Hebrews 6, or Matthew 13, or 1 Corinthians 9. You see, for us, what this verse means is, God, reveal to me my deceitful heart. Let me not be cast away from you as one who has presumed on your grace and deceived myself all these years that I am in fact one of yours. Because something has happened in my life now. I have had my eyes open to a greater depth of my sin, to a more revolting understanding of what my heart is really like. And it has shaken me. People would say to me, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You sure? Oh yeah, I'm sure. How do you know? Well, because I've trusted Jesus. But you see, something happens in your life someday. It happens to all of us. When you come to a place where you say, could I be a Christian and be living the way I've been living? The hypocrisy, the duplicity, the deceptiveness of my own heart in these last days or weeks. Why is it that I agree we should not sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, in our worship, or use it as a normal liturgy of confession? Let me put it this way. Psalm 51, verse 11, reaches into the deepest searching agony of a believer's cry in a moment of desperation. Could I have been deceiving myself all these years? To sing that as a song or use it in a liturgy in a way that seems rote and glib is to miss the point. It is like using the word hell in all of the agonies and the wretchedness of what hell is, and you hear, go to hell, or what the hell? And the effect is to trivialize the nature of hell. We must never trivialize Psalm 51:11. Psalm 51 is kept as that vehicle for those times in your life and my life when we've had our eyes open to the depths of our sin in such a way that it shakes us to our roots to the point where we wonder if we are even believers at all. And then it points us to the grace of Jesus Christ. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. The evidence of David's salvation is that he prays this and faces it. The evidence of your salvation is that when you hear a message like this, or you're convicted of your sin in its depths, that your heart, rather than turning from God to defend yourself, comes weeping, crawling to the footstool of His throne, to climb up on His lap and say, "Oh, my Father, have mercy on me, because You are a God of mercy." You see, Psalm 51 is for those times when sin has grown in our lives, in our perception of it, to the point where the cross must grow or we'll be overwhelmed. To where we can pray, "Cleanse me with hyssop. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, because I see now as I've never seen before that it depends on Jesus and not what I've done. I rest in You, and my wicked heart that would deceive me, oh God, simply drives me back to You. Have mercy on me. You desire truth in the inner parts. Give me eyes to see what I'm like, and then show me the cross that I might rest and rejoice in it as I've never done before." That's the point of Psalm 51:11. What's it saying to you now? In terms of your own life, or in terms of someone that you may need to warn, who's glibly assuming that because they prayed a prayer 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, even though they're not following Jesus at all now, they'll still be in heaven. Has a lot to say to us, doesn't it? Let's come to the Lord now in prayer. Oh God. God, we come to You now. Some here who do not even call ourselves Christians. We need to see what You say. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And You desire truth in the inner parts. Teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Lord, open such persons' eyes to see truth of what they are really like. Their hopelessness of thinking that they could ever come before You and present a life that is adequate in order to come and be judged as one who can enter heaven. Lord, that You would open their eyes to see it is only the saving work of Jesus on the cross and what He has done to cleanse sinners that would ever be sufficient. For some of us, Lord, here we may be shaken, thinking, "I have so glibly said, I know I'm a Christian. I went forward or signed a card at a Billy Graham crusade or at a Young Life rally. And even though I don't seem to understand or have much of a taste or desire for spiritual things, I've never questioned whether I was really a Christian." Lord, we pray that You would work in such a person's heart that they might see and consider whether in fact they are really trusting You in such a way that they depend not on a combination of Your work and theirs, but see their heart in such a way that they know it is only the finished work of Jesus that can ever suffice. Lord, for some of us, we're thinking of others that we know Do we need to warn somebody in our family or some friend? And we've just kind of ignored the fact that they don't really have any interest in spiritual things because they've said they're Christians and seem to be able to state the gospel. And so we've thought, well, that's fine. Don't have to worry. Lord, we pray, give us compassion for such a person, that we would raise the questions that are difficult to raise, but that we'll be so glad we did on that day of judgment when we see them before You. Lord, for all of us, we need to see Your mercy, and we need to see Your grace as David did, as one totally undone, as one who realizes he'd be cast from Your presence were it not for the cleansing work prefigured by the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May we, like Him, rest in that finished work. May the cross grow larger in our eyes as our sin also grows larger as You reveal it to us, that we might rest in You and rejoice in Your finished work. In Jesus' name, Amen.